we are going to talk about baptism tonight. And we're going to do that by way of the book of Genesis. Wait, Genesis talks about baptism? Yes, it does. And the groundwork and the foundation of baptism is all throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament treats the Old in that way, and we see references to it time and time again, from Noah and the Ark and the flood with the waters to circumcision, and all throughout the Old Testament we see baptism being fleshed out and really a background and meaning given to it that we would miss if we only read the New Testament. So this is going to be a whole biblical view of baptism, but it's going to take some time to get there because Genesis 17 talks about circumcision. So we got to cover 16 and 17 and talk about baptism. So in regards to review tonight, there is none. We don't have time. All right. So we're going to jump right into Genesis 16. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and read it together. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for those who may be here tonight seeking to get baptized this Sunday. We pray, Lord, that you would put their hearts at ease. We pray, Father, that if it's a desire from you, that it would be clear. I pray, Lord, that their reason and motivation for getting baptized would be biblical, that it would be in line with your word and the historical practice of your church. And I pray, Lord, that this would just be a great time of digging deeper in your word and even understanding our own baptisms better. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me in honor of God's word. We're going to read Genesis 16. That is going to deal with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, their servant. So you know where this is going. We already saw some hiccups in Abram's journey. This is a big one. But it's there nonetheless, and God used it nonetheless. So Genesis 16, why don't we read that together? Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. It's a good compliment. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahoiroi, which it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. You can be seated. Let's, with a big brushstroke, look at this. Not that this chapter is not important, which it is, but we see here God's promise being misinterpreted by Sarai. You remember God had promised to Abram multiple times, I think it's about three times at this point, at different stages in his life, with more being revealed each time, that God was going to bless Abram. He was going to make him the father of many nations, and through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God's promise to Abram, and not only that, he would give him the land of his sojournings, the whole land of Canaan. That was the promise in a nutshell God gave to Abram. Well, after some of these series of events, Sarai comes up with this idea when Abram's 86, going, okay, husband's really old, we want kids, but she might have thought, God spoke to Abram and gave the promise to Abram. He didn't mention Sarai in the promise. Now, they're married. She's included in the promise, right? But man has a good way of justifying sinful actions and acting in fear or unbelief. And so she comes up with the idea, well, I've got this Egyptian servant. She's mine under my authority. So if I give her to Abram, then any child she bears from him would indirectly be mine. So that's how God would give, because she's thinking the problem with conceiving is not Abram, it's me. So take me out of the equation and God can do what he needs to do. Do you think Sarai was a difficult problem for God's plan? No, she was barren for a reason. It was for the glory of God. And so she and Abram were married. There should have been nobody else included in their marriage relationship, right? But she makes a suggestion, and Abram listens to his wife. Why he listened to her? Whole bunch of speculation and reasons why. But interesting that she's an Egyptian. When were they in Egypt? You remember that family vacation where they masqueraded as brother and sister? You know, when there was a famine, they didn't have faith in God to stay in the land he said to go to. But this looks really bad here. Let's leave where God said to go and we'll go somewhere else. So they go to Egypt, but he's fearful of his life. Well, didn't God promise to give him children and have many nations? If they killed him in Egypt, God's promise wouldn't hold true. So he should have had faith in God's promise, which he wavered, and they masqueraded. But when they left Egypt and Pharaoh kicked them out, they left with all kinds of possessions and people under their care. I think Hagar was one of those people that came with them. So Abram's poor decision haunted him and welcomed somebody into their family that shouldn't have been there between he and his wife. But God allowed it. It was part of his sovereign plan. And so, verse 3, it says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, remember, God promised children first, sends them to the land. They're in the land for 10 years. You think they got a little discouraged with God's promises? He was 86 now. He was 76 when they got there, 86 now, getting really discouraged. So he took Hagar, and or Sarai did, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So now he's a bigamist. He's got two wives. Anytime you see anything other than monogamy in a relationship in Scripture, it's always bad. You hear of people who practice polygamy, oh, well, it was in the Old Testament and they practiced this. Look at the occurrence of it and all the bad things that happen because of multiple spouses. Okay? Everybody knows a guy here, right? Men have a hard time keeping one wife happy and taking care of them well. How is it going to be taking care of two or three or four? Men are not capable of doing so. They screw it up. They don't understand their wives very well. You bring a bunch in, then you have the wives getting jealous of one another. You've got all the problems that happen. They had that show, I don't know if it's still on, Sister Wives. That whole Brown family in Utah. It's a fascinating experiment there. Watching it, because I wanted to see how this works and where the flaws are. And you see that ultimately the guy isn't important. It's the wives like having friends and sharing kids together and sharing life together. But you see all this jealousy and animosity. And you see the marriage falling apart between the guy and all these different wives. It was really hard to watch at different times. It's not what God designed, is it? One man, one woman, and nobody else to come in between. So he ends up going into Hagar. She gets pregnant. Sarai, is she happy about what happened? Verse 4, and when he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Hagar's in the wrong here, correct? She looked down upon the woman that she was to serve. Verse 5, Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Now, I don't think that's real fair. Sarai came up with the suggestion, and when it doesn't go her way, she's like, may the wrong be on you. And he's like, it wasn't my idea. But he went along with it, and who's the leader of the family? Who's ultimately responsible for the family? The man is. Just like with Eve, it was her idea. She ate of it first, but who does God call to account first? Adam, where are you? What have you done? The man leading in the relationship is necessary to what God expects. And here you have that structure breaking down and Abram going along with his wife's suggestion. So here's the principle. Men, it is good to listen to your wife often. Not always. Can I say that here? All the wives are like, shut your mouth. But here's the reality, ladies. Let's have some humility. You're sometimes wrong. Guys, let's have some humility. You're wrong often. Your wife probably tells you so. But here's the reality. We can all be deceived. We can all be wrong. We have to be humble in the institution of marriage. But it's something that sometimes the wife can desire something out of fear or insecurity, and the husband has to have the wisdom and the fear of the Lord in place enough to say, sweetheart, we cannot do that. And guess who has to have their way in that situation? The guy does. There has to be a deal breaker. There has to be someone to make the final decision. And sometimes, wives, that is the hardest thing you have to do, is submit to your husband when you hold a different view. Now, guys, don't you dare be a jerk about it and be like, God said I get to decide, so I'm going to decide. No. You need to, in counsel with your wife and in prayer, make decisions. But if there's an impasse, somebody has to make that final decision. And we know what happens when Eve made it. Right? It's not where we're to go. So, verse 7, verse 6, Abram says to Sarai, hey, she's your problem. She's under your power. You deal with her. Sarai deals harshly with her, and Hagar leaves. Verse 7, we see that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar by a spring of water. Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? The pre-incarnate Christ, most of the time. Okay? The pre-incarnate Christ, second person of the Trinity. And he shows up, finds her by the spring of water. Did Jesus find another woman by a body of water? John 4, right? A little bit of a parallel in the Old Testament. Isn't that neat when you see a New Testament expression of something in the Old Testament? So Jesus finds her at the spring of water. She's going somewhere. She obviously needs water on her journey. She's filling up. And look at what he says to her. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, totally calls her out, knows who she is before she says, where have you come from and where are you going? Did God the Son, did the angel of the Lord know where she came from and where she was going? He already knew her name, her ethnicity, and her occupation. I think he knew where she just came from, where she was going, and everything about her life. So why would he ask her that question? What is he prompting from her? What happened to bring you here? And what is your plan from here? Where are you going? Consider the way in which you are walking. Do you think God asks us those prompting questions? Where are you? Does God know where we are? But he wants us to consider where we are. Where are you going? consider the way in which you are walking. Because Satan's great tactic is to get you and I so busy on this hamster wheel of life that you never stop and think, why am I on this wheel? Why am I not going anywhere? Where do I want to go? What do I want my life to stand for? What does God have for my life? Those prompting questions are very important, and sometimes you don't actually consider them until you unplug and get away and be alone and have a little quiet to yourself. Anybody ever get some peace and quiet? I don't. I got too many kids in my family. But peace and quiet is necessary. Jesus needed it. I think we all need it as well. So then he ends up giving a promise to Sarai, to Hagar, and I'm going to cut this short. He says, hey, you go back to Sarai and serve her, submit to her, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, which God does through Ishmael, because Ishmael was Abram's son. Even though it was not the son that God was promising, God took man's sinful choices and still brought good out of it. Now, Ishmael, we don't know a lot about him. We know some things. How would you like that prophecy about your unborn child, ladies? You're pregnant, the doctor goes, hey, guess what? You're going to have a wild donkey of a kid. Which is, if you use the old school term for donkey, a jack. That's what the angel of the Lord's saying. You're going to have that type of child. I think Hagar would have been like, no, okay. That is not a compliment. But that's who Ishmael was. He was not the one that God had placed his blessing on. But God still blessed Hagar. She goes back. Verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So he's 86. Look at Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, 99 minus 86, 13 years, right? The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now this is the proclamation of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where it gets real and serious very fast. After 13 years, God speaks to Abram again. Think about that. Abram stepped outside of God's initial plan, has a kid with another lady, and God doesn't speak for 13 years. He's now 99. How do you think he felt about God's promise? Was it going to happen? Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. So we are not told that he did not believe in the Lord. But was it difficult to believe? That would be really tough at this point. And yet, Sarai still had no children. Can you imagine her experience? Not only that, she's overseeing her servant Hagar, who is now second in line in the marriage relationship to Abram, who has a child with Sarai's husband. Do you think that was difficult to live with that reminder for 13 years? Very difficult. Yet God speaks to Abram and he gives his identity and a command. He says, I am God Almighty. I think this is a name of God that you and I take for granted sometimes. Because I think it's very popular in our culture to treat God as our buddy and not God Almighty. Because that sounds scary. That sounds like somebody we can't control. Right? We can't control the Lord. We need to be reminded that He is over us and we are so small in comparison to Him. He is God Almighty, and because of that, he tells Abram, walk before me and be blameless. He's saying, walk in my favor, walk in my sight, and let me watch over you as a father watches over his child. Because that's part of God's promise to him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So God is saying, I am yours, and you are mine, and I'm going to watch over you, but you need to walk before me and be blameless. Verse 4, God reiterates the covenant. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. There's the promise. Remember, the only child he's had is Ishmael, and God already said it's not going to be Ishmael. So now God gives this name change. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. The name change is interesting. Abram means what? Anybody know? Was that? What? Okay, not yet. That's Abraham.
Exalted father.
Now that seems like adding insult to injury. Here's a guy with no kids named Abram. So for 86 years, he's called exalted father, the man who has no kids, right? So when he had no kids, God called him exalted father. Now he has one son, and God changes his name to mean father of many. So when he had one son, God called him the father of many. You see, God calls you what you will be and not always what you are at that moment. Are you and I perfect right now? Will you be one day in his presence? When this body is dead and you go to be with him, you are in a perfected state in a glorified body as Christ is. There is perfection at that time. God sees you as such. Are you holy in your own deeds and righteousness? Yet he calls you as holy. He sees the righteous deeds of Christ on you, not your sinful deeds and mine. So God calls out of us what we aren't, that we might become that very thing. So God calls him the father of many. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is the start of God's people, where God pulls Abram out of fallen humanity and says, you will be mine, I will make a nation out of you, and you will be my chosen people. God did not do that with any other nation at this time period. So the Jewish people, through Abraham, were a special people. Good ringtone. No, that brightened up my day. I think some people were sleeping, so that was perfect. No, but it's something that God had an experiment that he obviously knew was going to play out. So he ended up pulling Abraham into this plan of redemption. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is going to be a biblical tradition passed on in regards to the covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I imagine Abram, he was bowing down his face at this point on the ground, going, wait, what is that? And then God goes, well, and God starts to explain it. And Abraham starts turning sheet white and getting a little queasy and thinking, you want what? Well, God obviously gave him a tutorial on what it was. But verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Man, there's a lot we can go and a lot of questions we can ask about this sign of the covenant. But there is an old covenant sign that you are a member of the family of God chosen by him. That was circumcision. Well, why was it only the male child? Why would the males bear the sign of the covenant and not the females? In this old covenant scenario, there is the representative principle. Okay? Adam, was a representative of all mankind, right? And when one man sinned, all sinned through him. Adam represented all of mankind. Christ comes and he becomes the new representative, right? Where Adam sinned and all sinned in him, Christ was righteous and all become righteous through faith in him. Representative principle. You have the same thing in the old covenant and the sign of the covenant. Abraham is the head of the family. He is the representative, right? Every male child will become the head of their family. They are the representative of their family. So the faith of Abraham covers and becomes a blessing for those of his family who are represented by him. Okay, we see that. Faith of the representative does not save those under their leadership. Those people in the Old Testament, they had to come to faith in Christ just like we do in the New Testament. Okay? It was not Abraham had faith, so all of his kids were saved because of Abraham's faith. They were all blessed because of Abraham's faith. They all experienced the blessing of being a part of God's family and having the gifts of grace to be experienced in their home and in their life. But they still had to come to faith in Christ. You will see that parallel with baptism as well. Okay? So this is something we're going to try to tie in a lot with this sign of the covenant. But it was the male children, and was it adults only? No. It was children bore the sign of the covenant. Men bore the sign of the covenant, right? We notice that Abraham had faith before the sign of the covenant was ever given. And that's important too. Okay, God then speaks to Abraham about Sarai. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Can you imagine he comes home from this conversation with the Lord and he's like, hey, Sarah. And she's like, who are you talking to? You have a third wife? She probably wasn't too happy about it. She had to explain who she was, her name, and why the change. But God now includes her and names her specifically. Because the first few times he gave the covenant, he doesn't mention Sarai and everything got all crazy, right? She is spelled out clearly in the covenant in verse 16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He was 99. By the time Isaac would be born, he would be 100. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, interestingly enough, Isaac, the name means he laughs. So, verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see that? God's given this promise saying, I'm going to give Sarah your child. You're going to have a child with her. Abraham laughs about it and says, if only Ishmael. Really? God's promising you something through Sarah. And he's like, if only Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, not her servant, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. You have the lineage of Ishmael, the lineage of Isaac. Do you know the Jews? They trace through Isaac. A lot of the Arab nations trace through Ishmael. Did you know that? And they all trace back to Abraham. You look at Islam. They trace this lineage back to Abraham. And it's through Ishmael, but they say that Ishmael was the chosen child, not Isaac. Okay? Very interesting how both peoples derive themselves from Abraham. They just interpret the promise a little different. Genesis 17, 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Do you remember a time when Jesus went up from his disciples? Right? Right after the resurrection, he ends up going up, his ascension. This is a precursor to that. He went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. I wish we knew how Abraham pulled this off. He's like, hey guys, I just had a conversation with the Lord, and I want to tell you what he said. Would you believe him? And then I could see like young men just diving into the tent. Everybody's hiding from Abraham. I'm sure it didn't play out that way. But I want you to think of this. There is something to be said about the bravery of the person who's willing to go first. Think about it. Ever been cliff jumping, diving off a cliff into the water? Your first time going, are you the first person jumping off that cliff, or do you watch people to make sure it's deep enough for you to survive? It still takes some guts to jump off a 50-foot cliff, even after you saw a bunch of people successfully do it. It still takes guts. Imagine if you're the first person. Nobody's ever jumped off it. Or you're getting ready for surgery, and you talk to the doctor, and you say, how long have you been a surgeon? He goes, I'm pretty new. You go, well, how many surgeries have you done? This is my first. How comfortable would you feel with his skill? Think about circumcision, gentlemen. Nobody ever did it before. And Abraham's like, okay, this is what we're going to do. Would you want to entrust him with that personal part of your body? Not knowing, with no anesthetic? This was not a nice procedure. But in obedience to the Lord, they carried it out. And they did it. All of them were circumcised. Verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, and were circumcised with him. Here's the significance. This was the only people group set aside by God who bore this physical mark and sign that they were different than the other nations. It was also a sign when it was time for these men to marry, that they would marry within the people of God and not marry outside of God's covenant people. That they wouldn't make marriage agreements with pagan people and pagan nations. It was a surefire way to get found out if you were a Jew, because they were different in this regard. And it was something that God did for many reasons. But circumcision is fulfilled by something else in Scripture. What is it fulfilled by? Baptism. You see, in the Old Covenant, there's a covenant meal. What meal was that? Passover. Passover is replaced and fulfilled by what covenant meal in the New Testament? Communion, the Lord's Supper. In the same way, the covenant sign in the Old Testament was circumcision. It is fulfilled and replaced by the sign of the new covenant, baptism. So just as this one marked you as a child of God in his family and of the people of faith, this sign of the covenant, baptism, marks you as one who belongs to God, that he is your God and you are his people by faith in Christ. It is the fulfillment of it. That's why in the early church, after Jesus' death and resurrection and the founding of the church through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, circumcision became a very big issue in Acts 15. The church goes, what do we do with circumcision? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? So Acts 15 was the first council of the church. All the leadership got together. They presented, they talked, they prayed, and they came up with the biblical doctrine that you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. This was a mind blower for a Jew. Think about it. It's all they had ever practiced and known. And now they're saying, well, circumcision doesn't count for anything. What do we do with our kids? Oh, wait, kid. getting a little touchy ground here, but think about it from a Jewish perspective. All they've ever done is 8 days old, they give the sign of the covenant to their child. So these Jewish believers, what do you think they would automatically want to do with their children? When the parents came to faith in Christ, what would be the natural progression if baptism has replaced circumcision? Now, I grew up just believers' baptism only. Never understood the other perspective. Probably talked bad about the other perspective. But it's important for us to understand why other denominations might baptize children. Is there a biblical basis for it? Is there a historical reason for it? Is it God's way or not? I'm not going to tell you. We're going to keep talking about baptism. A little bit more. Look at this. Galatians 5:6, turn there with me. We finally got to it. Gives me about 13 minutes to like shotgun blast you with baptism. Ready? Okay. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was meant to show that those who were bearing that sign were of faith. That the parent was, that they were raising their child in faith. That was the purpose of the sign. But circumcision or uncircumcision, in light of the new covenant baptism, doesn't mean anything. Colossians 2:8. This is a big one. Colossians 2:8. This is why we believe, biblically speaking, that circumcision was replaced by baptism as the sign of the new covenant. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11 is key. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is to Gentile believers. He's not writing to Jews. These Gentiles had not been circumcised physically speaking. He says, you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, meaning spiritual, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, now we have a new circumcision being talked about. What's that? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ. It is something God does for every believer. And now this sign of the covenant is not for the men only to bear the sign. Look at what God does. In the old covenant, things were more restrictive. Just the male. It could be for infant or adult, but it was only the male, not the female. It was primarily Jews only or those in a Jewish household, not Gentiles. But then you go to the new covenant sign, and God's covenant is not as restrictive any longer. It's not just for men. It's for men and women bear the sign of the covenant. Isn't that great? Right? It's not just for Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. So here's a challenging question I want you to think about. If the old covenant was more restrictive, the new covenant is more generous, why would the new covenant restrict something that the old didn't? Only male, male and female. Only Jew, Jew and Gentile. Infant and adult, only adult. Have you ever thought of that? It seems like a change in what God's doing in the trajectory of that covenant. So this brings all kinds of problems to the surface, all kinds of uncertainty and questions people might have. And this won't be answered tonight. And it's one that we all have to wrestle with and look at. What's interesting, from a biblical perspective, can you look at Can you see infant baptism in Scripture? Can you see believer's baptism in Scripture? There's a case for both. Are they both right? Is one right, one wrong? These are good questions to look at. What has the church historically practiced? Because if baptism is only an expression of faith, then it has to be believer's baptism only. And if you only read the New Testament, you would absolutely only say believer's baptism. But if baptism is tied to circumcision, does that mean that some of those principles are included in regards to baptism? What would the earliest church have done? This is interesting. Some of the oldest denominations we have today, they all practice infant baptism. The newer denominations are all believers' baptism. It's an interesting trend we see. And there's cases for both. I want you to know both. And I want you to know where you stand on these things. Okay? But Colossians 2:8, he talks about the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So being dead in your sins is being spiritually uncircumcised. Being regenerated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit spiritually is being circumcised by Christ, signified by baptism. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How many baptisms are there? Ephesians 4:1. Turn there with me. Ephesians 4:1. Actually, we'll just read verse 4. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There's one baptism in God's eyes. There's many being expressed today, all over the place. I mean, just researching more of it, you have one denomination will immerse, one will sprinkle. One will pour, and the pourers don't like the sprinklers. The sprinklers don't like the pourers. The immersers don't like any of them. It's like, you have all this disagreement, and then you have, well, we baptize adults only, or those who profess faith in Christ, or we baptize infants and those who profess faith in Christ. Well, we dunk once, we dunk three times. You know, because it says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We pour three times. We sprinkle all these different things, and you're like, how can we just decide on one? One way? And in God's eyes, there is one. But sometimes sorting through what Scripture says, what the church has practiced, what's its practice the longest or the oldest, it's hard to kind of unearth some of these things. Okay? It's not an easy issue. There are two things the church is divided over more than any other issues. You could guess what they are. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Surprisingly, not tithing. Everybody agrees you should give money to the Lord. They're all in agreement with that. But in regards to baptism and the Lord's, those are the two. Whole denominations risen and fallen on that very issue. Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and Zwingli. These two, they got together at the Augsburg Confession. There were 15 doctrinal points. Guess which one they disagreed about? It wasn't baptism. The Lord's Supper, 14 out of 15 in agreement. Then Luther and Zwingli, these two big guys in the Protestant Reformation, start going at it, and Luther starts calling Zwingli names. They could not agree on what Scripture says. But you know what it's crazy. And up until that point, just from a, I'm not saying this makes it right, but from a church history perspective, the first 1600 years of the church, infant baptism and adult baptism wasn't as much of an issue. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation and they were reacting to everything Catholic. Let's not do communion every week. Let's do it once every 3 months. Why? No biblical basis for it. They just didn't want to be like the Catholics. Could we do communion every Sunday? Absolutely. Why not? Is there anything wrong with it? Actually, there's more biblical support to say that the early church did that every week. Because actually, you know what the most important part of the church service was? It wasn't the pastor's sermon, believe it or not. The high point was taking communion together. That was what people looked forward to every week. That was the high point of worship. The broken body and shed blood of Christ. I think we've lost that a little bit, don't you? These are things, historically, it is important to understand what God has done in the church. God loves his church. God guides his church. And we don't have to figure everything out on our own. Nobody relies on their interpretation of Scripture only. Think about it. You and I aren't that smart. If you read the Bible only by yourself, you would have never come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it taught in Scripture? Absolutely. But it took the church 3 centuries and all kinds of heresies to flesh it out clearly. The reason why you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is because that's been the established teaching of the church, which was passed on to you and me, and you've seen it testified in Scripture, right? So we all balance what we believe based on the interpretation of others who have gone before us. It's important for us to not think that we can figure everything out on our own, but pay attention to those who have gone before and wrestle with these things and come to a position on them. In regards to believers' baptism, is there biblical support? Jesus said, go into all the world doing what? Baptizing. Is baptism important? Yes, and I feel like baptism has gotten pushed off in many of our Protestant churches because of the altar call. When do people come to faith in Christ? They come at an altar call. When did people come to faith in Christ in the early church? Baptism. Baptism is when people professed faith in Christ. That was the sign that they were being taken out of the world and coming into the church. Can somebody get saved at an altar call? Absolutely. They're professing faith in Christ. But do they need to be baptized? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. I mean, it's that simple. The whole debate, does baptism save you or not? Can you be saved without baptism? Is irrelevant. Because if Jesus said to be baptized, you kind of need to be baptized, right? Now, the thief on the cross, classic example. When he professed faith in Christ, did they take him off the cross, dunk him in water, stick him back up? Did that happen? No. But could we say that he had the circumcision of Christ done without hands, that God did a work of grace in his life that would have been embodied in baptism? Absolutely. You could have said that he was being baptized on the cross. Jesus talked about being baptized in the pain and suffering of the cross, being immersed in it. So that could have been symbolic of that for him as well. But there's all kinds of support for believers' baptism. Mark 16:16, our Lord's words, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let's not just excuse that away. Those are strong words from our Lord, are they not? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized, because belief is embodied in baptism. They go hand in hand. It didn't need to be restated again. If you believe, you will be baptized. Acts 3:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Faith, they would receive the word, they have faith, they're baptized. Natural progression. What about the biblical support for infant baptism? Where does Scripture say baptize your infants? It doesn't. Does it? Where does it say don't baptize them? Doesn't. So on both accounts. So the book of Acts 16:15, after she, this was Lydia in Philippi, was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. So she believed and was baptized, and was her whole household. You say, oh, well, it's just adults. Technically, household was everybody, including servants, but children included. She could have had kids. Maybe she didn't have kids. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So there's that believing and the whole entire household with him. The Philippian jailer, he believes and his whole household was baptized. His faith is mentioned, the faith of his household not mentioned. Could it be that every one of them believed and were baptized? Absolutely. Could it be that he was the representative and the children were a part of that and they bore the sign of the covenant like the Old Testament children bearing the sign of circumcision? They bear it with baptism? Possible. Did the early church see it that way? There's a lot of evidence for it that the early church did both. So what does it mean if somebody was baptized as an infant? That's a tough question. Does God see it as valid? Or do they need to be rebaptized? That is a tough issue. Now think about this. Is rebaptism taught in Scripture? Nowhere is anybody ever baptized two times. I've been baptized like four. I'm not joking. I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized at 13. I was baptized again because in the churches I grew up in, baptism became a means for repentance in the sense that, oh, you're struggling in your life with the Lord. You need to rededicate your life. Go get baptized. You just broke up with your girlfriend. Go get baptized. You know, you just, all these different reasons to get your life right. Baptism is not meant to be that, is it? No. One is sufficient. Now, are there things we can do to repent and get our life right that doesn't require a second dunking? Yes, because when you are baptized, it is speaking to all the sins you've ever committed and all you ever will, being washed away in the waters of baptism. That's all that it's embodying and more. Being dead to the old life, raised to the new. Now, some of the other denominations would say baptism only removes the sins you've committed at that point. So then if you sin again after you get baptized, you got to do penance and other things to absolve yourself. I don't believe that's a biblical perspective. For instance, let's say you get baptized, you're leaving your baptismal ceremony, and you're going to get in a car accident, you're going to die from it, and every nasty word you've ever heard comes out of your mouth. Foul language of all kinds. Are you going to go to hell because of those foul words that you just spoke? They weren't washed in baptism, right? Baptism? No. You know, Christ died for all your sins, and he died in the past, and all your sins were in the future at that point, weren't they? All of them were covered at the cross when you believe in him. But I think what's interesting is the first century Jewish perspective on, well, how would they have viewed baptism? I think we need to keep that in mind. How has the church practiced it? But the issue of rebaptism, it happened in the ancient church. If I remember correctly, around the 5th or 6th century, there was persecution that broke out, and people started to deny the Lord. They didn't want to die for him. So they denied the Lord. Some pastors even denied the Lord. And then the church was faced with an issue after the persecution was done. Here's this pastor who comes back and goes, oh, well, I really do believe in the Lord. And they're like, you totally forsook the Lord. For you to be saved, you need to be baptized again. So they baptized people again at that point. And I would say that that wasn't right either at that time. But that was a short stint of about 20, 30 years. And then rebaptism didn't happen again until the Protestant Reformation. Luther didn't do it. I don't think Zwingli did it. Calvin didn't do it. It was the Anabaptists and the Mennonites who started to do rebaptism because they felt that Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they didn't go far enough in their reforms. And so they said, well, it's now we're saying infant baptism isn't valid. If you were baptized as an infant, you need to get baptized again. And one guy, I think his name was Mino Simons, part of the Mennonite movement, baptized himself. He did. That was his interpretation of Scripture. Nobody there to baptize him, so he baptized himself. Would that be valid? That seems a little sketchy, right? So you got to look at the historical practice of the church and if the Word of God bears it out, okay? But baptism itself is you being called out of the world, united to Christ. It is about your faith in Him ultimately. Now, if somebody was baptized as a child, they are to come to faith in Christ for themselves. They are not saved by anybody else's faith. Do they receive blessings by having a believing father and mother who raised them in the church and in the Lord? Absolutely. They're blessed in that covenant community. They can partake of it. Think of a time when Jesus ever said that children were to be withheld from something in the church. The disciples are like, oh no, children, stay away. And Jesus says, bring them to me. They partook. They partook in Passover. Children ate that meal. What about communion? There's a lot of things to wrestle with from a historical and biblical perspective. I'm challenging you in because honestly, every one of us here, predominantly, believers' baptism is our background. That is the most solid perspective in the sense that absolutely believers' baptism is bared out all throughout Scripture, right? How we answer the issue of infant baptism, that has support too, but we need to look at that. We know for sure believers' baptism kind of important. We're all adults here, right? Do you need to be baptized? Yes. Is it for your good and blessing? Yes. Is it possible? Last question. Anybody overloaded right now? I hope you're intrigued. I hope you're enjoying it. But last question. The God who is spirit, who took on human flesh, when he instituted communion and baptism, are those only and purely symbolic events, or does God do something spiritual in them? Why wouldn't there be a spiritual reality to those ordinances? Why wouldn't there be a blessing of grace that God gives when you obey Him and participate in these things? Does God change the human heart and soul? Just as the physical body was changed in the old covenant sign, the spiritual body, the heart, is changed in the new covenant sign. God does some great and wondrous things when we obey His word and we participate in communion and we are baptized in Him. Amen? So I gave you a lot of different perspectives and stuff, but if you got questions, which many of you will, come talk to me. Always open for it, always willing to grow and learn and to discuss these things. But baptism this Sunday is a big deal. Anybody who wants to get baptized, talk to me. We'll discuss it. We do dunk. We do immerse. But here's the thing. Are there occurrences where if there's not a big body of water that could sustain immersion, would it be fine to sprinkle or pour? Yeah. Interestingly enough, in the book of Isaiah, I said it was the last thing. I'm totally going over tonight. Sorry. But in the book of Isaiah, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember that account? He's reading in the book of Isaiah. They come by and they see water in a region that would never hold enough water to immerse a human body. It's a desert region, not known for pools of water or any of that. He sees it and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Do you know the chapter before the section that's quoted in the book of Acts?
It talks about how God will sprinkle his Holy Spirit upon us and wash away our sins. So, could it be in Isaiah that there was a reason to sprinkle? Absolutely. Do you know that the cleansing of the instruments in the temple were all sprinkled with blood? Cleansing and purifying. May have never heard that before, but don't discount another denomination's practice if you haven't sought to understand it. There might be more to it, and there might be a biblical thing. Do I think immersion is a more beautiful and whole historical and biblical practice? Yes. But are there means by which you don't have a bunch of water and you've only got a limited amount and sprinkling or doing that is acceptable? Absolutely. Or a physical limitation? All of those are acceptable. I don't see a problem with that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We know that, Lord, you know all truth. We know that none of these things are puzzling or problematic or confused by you, but Lord, you know all. You have established these ordinances for our good and our spiritual blessing. And Lord, I pray for all those who have a desire to get baptized this Sunday. I pray, Lord, that you would lead them in this act of obedience. I pray that you would give them a fire to study your word more, to understand their baptism. I pray that everybody here would go home and read Romans 6 tonight or this week to really understand their own baptism more, that it is that time in which our life has started anew. And I pray, Lord, that we would be true to your word, true to you, and hold to the doctrines that you hold, that you have decided and claimed are true, not the ones that we can manufacture or be deceived by. But help us, Lord, to have a full understanding of our faith and walk with you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.